You know, if I ever get a chance to write my autobiography, one chapter is going to be on how to get in trouble for what you say, followed by an entire sequence of chapters entitled How to Get in Trouble for What You Didn't Even Say. But that's life in our times. That's where we live. And that's why we need to come together under the authority of God's Word to center our thoughts in a way that God would order them, to make sure we are thinking as our Lord Jesus Christ would have us to think. That's one of the reasons why a verse-by-verse approach to the study of Scripture is so important. Because we're getting into the inner mind of Paul, as Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are listening as he is speaking by that inspiring Spirit, not only to the church in Rome in the first century, but to the church in Louisville, Kentucky in the 21st century, and to the church universal throughout all the ages, wherever the church is found. We're in the inner logic of what Paul is saying here, and we're watching Paul, the pastor, Paul the apostle, explaining to this young church in Rome what the gospel is all about. And one of the things I hope we are continually understanding is that this isn't about the gospel, as if the gospel is just something that is a truth to be received, and if the gospel is just one aspect of truth to be understood. It is Paul's understanding that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great truth to which any other truth must be related. It is the great center of gravity in Paul's understanding. It is the very central frame of his worldview. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's most passionate about. It is what drives him. It is what helps him to understand everything. It explains who he is. It explains not only human nature, but the provision God has made for us, the answer for our sin. It explains why, when we look at the people around us, they respond in different ways to the gospel. It explains why the churches, the people of God, are to be the covenanted community possessed by the gospel, transformed by the power of Christ. And here in Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to help us to see why it is then that the gospel becomes the great message that is now our assignment to share. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 10, we've been looking through the earlier verses here in this wonderful chapter. Paul begins by expressing his heart's desire for their salvation, that is the salvation of the Jewish people. And he says that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul then goes on to explain they didn't know about God's righteousness, and it doesn't mean that that's just ignorance. And in some sense, Paul here is also speaking about their rejection of this righteousness from God and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul then tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is made ours through faith. The Father declares Christ's righteousness to be ours when we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. For Christ is the end of the law. What does the law do? The law points to Christ. Its central function was to point to Christ. You remember what Paul has already said at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. What the law was powerless to do, God did in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, the law and the prophets are witnesses to what God did in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. That doesn't mean he just calls it an end. That means he fulfills it. He completed the law. By his active and passive obedience, his absolutely perfect obedience, Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. That's something very important. And just based upon a question I received this week, I want to go back to that verse and just remind us that the law was not God's plan A that didn't work. God's plan from the very beginning was to save sinners through his Son. The law had its purpose first as a teacher. The law had a second purpose as a protector. And the law is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The law is not presently unfulfilled. That was the question that I received. And It was like a trigger to help me to see a much larger issue at stake here in the question that I was asked. The law is not standing unfulfilled. The law was fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Then we were looking at verses 8 and following in particular last week, and we were looking at the nearness of the Word, this incredible way of understanding, first of all, the grace of God in revelation when the Word is brought near to us. We looked back to Deuteronomy 30 when through Moses the Word of God was brought near to the children of Israel. And we looked at the tablets of stone from Mount Sinai. There again, the Word was brought near. There's something very important for us to see here, and that is that we must, in order to be saved, come into proximity to the Word of God. We must be confronted with the Word of God. It's a very powerful concept. God, in His grace, revealing Himself to us, has brought the Word near to us. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. There will be no one in heaven who's going to be able to say, I'm here because I figured it out. There's not going to be anyone among all the redeemed who's going to be able to say, I found the magic key. By the power of my ingenuity and intellect, I found God out. I figured out the mystery of the gospel. All on my own. It doesn't happen. The only way we know God is by the fact that He brought the Word near to us. The only way we know God at all, much less knowing the gospel, is that this Word was brought near to us by revelation. Revelation, when God forfeited His own personal privacy to reveal Himself to us as an act of His grace so that we may know Him. That's grace, grace of revelation. That's the Word of God brought near to us. Paul says here that the Word is near you, citing Deuteronomy 30. And he says this Word is the Word of faith which we are preaching. So ultimately, the Word of God is brought near to us in the gospel. Now, consummately, the Word was brought near to us in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Paul helps the Philippian church to understand this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, where we are told that Jesus humbled Himself, taking on the form of a man, humbling Himself even to the cross. He brought the Word near to us. Jesus Himself, especially in the Gospel of John, will speak about Himself as being the Word present. The I Am statements, ego and me in the Greek, this seven-time repeated formula in the Gospel of John is one of our Lord's ways of saying, the Word has been brought near to you. The Incarnation was when consummately the Word came near to us. But now we have the Word of God, the gospel that tells us of Jesus Christ, that tells us of what He did and what He accomplished, and tells us of His death, burial, and resurrection, and tells us how we can be made right with God. Paul makes that very clear in verse 9 by giving us what is in the New Testament perhaps the classic summary of the gospel that defines saving faith. The Word brought near to us in a saving way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And we looked at that wonderful verse last week. We understand that this is a two-part understanding. There is a confessing with the mouth and a believing in the heart. Now, just a couple of footnotes on this that are very important. It is interesting that this public profession, this confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, is mentioned right away. Now, we don't know everything that was going on in the life of the Roman congregation. But one thing that we should note with care is that there would have been a political cost. There would have been a public risk for anyone in Rome to have declared that Jesus is Lord. It's easy for us to look at that and miss the fact that Paul is writing here to a congregation in Rome where Caesar says he is Lord. Where the entire point of the Roman Empire in the imperial system led by Caesar was to recognize Caesar's claim to lordship. It is a highly risky, highly courageous, highly confrontational, countercultural act to say that Jesus is Lord, but Paul here tells us that that is the first step in terms of demonstrating true saving faith, confessing with the mouth Jesus is Lord. But the second part, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How many times will we confront the fact that those who do not believe in the resurrection are not believers? The resurrection is not just one doctrine among other doctrines. It is the doctrine that explains Christ's victory as God raised him from the dead. Paul here says it's the very essence of the gospel, believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart these things, you will be saved. Paul then explains how this instrumentality works. With the heart a person believes, that results in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, that results in salvation. Now here's where we pick up something very new and very important. In verse 11, Paul says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." He's quoting here Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That is a very important truth we need to hear. The gospel saves. The gospel always saves. In verse 13, we will read, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is God's promise that he always vindicates his own. This is God's promise that he always fulfills his promises. This is the prophet's assertion here in the context of Isaiah chapter 28, that there are none disappointed who come to Christ by faith. In verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. We can't pass over that without remembering where we've been. Paul was writing to a church that is made up of both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity. We know that there were some issues between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in understanding each other. We knew that the Jewish Christians had some significant questions about how the Gentile Christians could be received. And we also know that the Gentiles, they were confused about exactly where the Jews stood. Are they still Jews? Are they Jewish Christians? Is this a two-tiered church? Is there an in-crowd and an out-crowd? No, Paul says, there's no distinction. You just have to understand how important those two words are. No distinction. None at all. There isn't a Jewish Christian part of the congregation and a Gentile Christian part of the congregation. We're all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Now, this idea of calling on him in verse 12 is also very important. You see, Paul understands that there is a genuine seeking after God. That's important for us to know. There is a genuine seeking after God. But that's within the context of what he's already told us in Romans chapter 8, in which we're told that God is first seeking sinners. So the ones who seek are the sought. And the very fact that they now seek is the demonstration of the fact that God was first seeking them. This calling is very important. They call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 13 tells us, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That from Joel. That verse in the context of the destruction that was promised on that great day of judgment. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is very important for us. That's an unconditional biblical promise, an absolutely unconditional promise. There's no footnote. There's no codicil. We don't have to look for some kind of wiggle room. There's no escape hatch. There's no back door. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what kind of calling is this? This just isn't those who will speak well of Jesus. It doesn't say everyone who hears his name will be saved. doesn't say even that everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. It says that those will be saved who call upon the name of the Lord. They desire salvation. Having heard the gospel, they desire Christ. No one who desires Christ will be turned away. Everyone who, hearing the gospel, desires Christ will receive Him and be received by Him. Now, brothers and sisters, that is one of the most important verses in all the Scripture right there. If we don't believe that, we are in deep trouble. If we don't believe that, then we don't understand how the gospel works. We don't understand what God is doing through the gospel. Everyone who, hearing the gospel, desires Christ will be saved. That's so important for us to understand. Verse 14 shifts the logic. You can almost say, well then, what is our responsibility? Paul uses the words, how then? How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? I had a phone call on Ask Anything Wednesday on the radio program just this week. And I won't get into everything the caller was asking. But the substance of her question, she was actually challenging something I'd said on the radio. And she said, look, she said, we all believe that everyone is saved by faith in Christ. There's no other way of salvation. Well, in the specific context of her question, the we all believe was simply wrong. Because there was one word missing. It's conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the specific context of her question, she was ignoring the fact that there are those who say, yes, anyone who's saved is saved by Christ, but there will be some who are saved by Christ who do not know until they face Him that it was Christ who saved them. Now, where in the world is this coming from? Well, this is the world of modern theology, and welcome to it. This is the world of 20th century theological liberalism, and this is the world that has so infected many in the church that they don't even recognize the true gospel when they hear the false gospel. They don't see the problem. You see, Paul here makes very clear that it's conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that's necessary. Karl Rahner was a very influential Catholic theologian in the 20th century. He was a very influential figure in Vatican II, a leading theologian, perhaps the most influential Catholic theologian of the 20th century. He wrote about a concept that he offered and in which has been largely embraced in many circles of what he called the anonymous Christian. Now, let me tell you, politically speaking, this is a very helpful concept. It is very helpful because it enables you to get around the difficulty of defending the true gospel, which says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You simply assert that there are people who are responding to whatever revelation they have, whatever light they see, wherever they are. They're responding to God, and what they're really doing is responding to Christ, and Christ, through His efficacious work, saves them. They have faith, but it's just a faith in whatever light they have. They may never have heard about Christ. They may not even know that there is a Christ, but it's Christ who saves them in the end. And thus they're able to say, they're saved by faith in Christ. That's why you have to press the question so much further now in these postmodern times. You have to ask persons, well, when you say that faith in Christ is necessary, do you mean conscious faith in Christ? Because that's the issue. Because I'll tell you, the concept of an anonymous Christian has everything going for it except one shred of biblical evidence. It's a very convenient concept that runs directly into a collision with Romans chapter 10. Because Paul doesn't say, the word is near everyone, so let them respond to the word in whatever shape it takes. The word is near everyone, so let them just respond to whatever is the urging they have from the revelation they've seen. Paul's already told us in Romans chapter 1 that there's no one who has an excuse. Everyone is without excuse for God, because God has revealed himself in nature. But he goes on and he says, because of sin, that revelation doesn't save. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that even his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, are revealed in nature where they should be clearly seen. But immediately he says, but the creature corrupts that knowledge and exchanges the knowledge of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible creatures. We are natural born idolaters. There are no anonymous Christians. The Bible as a whole, and Romans chapter 10 in particular, forecloses the very concept of an anonymous Christian. The only kind of Christian there is one who knows he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Look at Paul's logic. In verse 13, we have this incredible promise. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Absolutely. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But who is the Lord in whom they are calling? It is Jesus Christ. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Paul's logic is very clear. There's a negative logic here. If they are to believe and call on him, they're going to have to know about him. They're going to have to hear about him. And in order to hear about him, someone's going to have to tell about him. If these things don't happen, they will not be saved. The reason they will not be saved is because they will not know to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, this calling out for salvation requires some knowledge, doesn't it? That's what's so important. This is very central to the Great Commission. It's central to Christ's commission to his apostles in Acts 1:8. It's very central to our understanding of why we go and tell and why we proclaim the gospel and why we witness to our neighbors and why we send missionaries around the world. It is because if we do not send, they will not hear. And if they do not hear, they will not believe. And if they do not believe, they will not call upon the name of the Lord. It would be very convenient, politically speaking, in these days of political correctness and in an age in which the exclusivity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the chief stumbling blocks of the age, it would be very convenient politically if we could just believe that God will save persons who respond to whatever light they have wherever they are. It would have been very politically convenient for the church to have believed that in the first century. It would have been very politically convenient for Paul to have said that in the first century. He didn't. What compelled Paul to be such a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? If he believed that salvation would come to people if they just responded to whatever light they had, he needn't go. But he did. This is the Apostle Paul who said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's the very core of his being. And this is why he explains it. Here's Paul's theology of evangelism right here. This is the church's assignment. How will they hear if they do not believe? How will they believe if they do not hear? How will they call if they do not believe? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, in verse 15? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Very interesting. Here Paul is citing Isaiah 52:7. Beautiful feet. It's a poetic expression. The messenger who brings good news has beautiful feet. The messenger who brings bad news does not have beautiful feet. The truth, beautiful feet. Saving truth, the most beautiful feet. This is sweetness. Those who respond to the gospel when it is preached will recognize what a gift has been given to them when the word was brought near to them. Let me ask you a question. Think back to how you first heard the gospel. Think of when the gospel took possession of you. Are you not grateful to the one who told you about Jesus? You may not metaphorically have thought in terms of beautiful feet. But undoubtedly, looking back, you have to think in terms of deep, unspeakable gratitude. The only reason I am here today is because someone brought the gospel near to me. And the same is true for each one of us. We are not explorers coming back after a long expedition to say we found it. We're the ones who've been found, who have found ourselves together, called by the grace and mercy of God. Every one of us has his own story, her own story of how you came to faith in Christ. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up surrounded by Christian truth. I was in cradle roll. Some of you know what that's like. In Southern Baptist, that's the way of enrolling babies. You get them signed up right away. Got a certificate. I was at church all the time. My earliest memories, in many ways, are of the church, being in the church. I can even remember being rocked in the nursery. I can remember the sights, the smells, the feel of the church. I can remember feeling like I was growing up in the church. But you know what? That didn't save me. And I was in proximity to the gospel, but I wasn't a Christian. My pastor preached the gospel. He brought the word near, but it did not reach my heart. Not then through his preaching. It was in Vacation Bible School when I was in a different church. And when I say a different church, I don't just mean another church. I mean a very different church. I grew up in what I would describe as a tall steeple Southern Baptist church. It was an establishment, big, full program Southern Baptist church. Pipe organ, big sanctuary, had everything. My father was the director of training union. Some of you will know what that was. And there were just every program we had was there. It was a big church. We had all these facilities. But the church got into a building program and during the summer could not safely have Vacation Bible School. So they farmed us out. The church had several missions. And I was in a mission church for Vacation Bible School. This mission church was unlike anything I'd ever been in before. It didn't have a big building. It was in a little building. It didn't have all kinds of facilities. It didn't have much of a facility. It was just a little neighborhood church that had been started. And it didn't have a full-time preacher. It had a bivocational preacher. And I don't really know much about this preacher's background. All I knew was he talked a lot louder than my preacher talked. And on Friday, he came in to talk to us about the gospel. And he started talking about sin. And there I was 9 years old, sitting in a pew, uncomfortably, in a strange place, when this preacher starts talking about sin, and I realize he's not just talking about sin, he's talking about me. And I had this devastating awareness that I was a sinner. And I mean, I knew I'd done wrong things. I just never really understood in my heart what that meant to God. And then this preacher preached Christ. And having understood my sin, we now know that's God's grace too. That's that good work that God begins in us. When we become convicted of our sin, we're being drawn to Christ. So when I heard Christ proclaimed, I heard the gospel described, I heard about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I knew about those things. I knew everything from Christmas to Easter and everything in between. I could give you a timeline of the Bible. I had been raised right in a Southern Baptist church. I knew my way around the 66 books of the Bible. I'd been in sword drills. I knew it, but I didn't know it. All of a sudden, that word which had been proximate to me. I'd grown up around it, invaded me. And that's what has to happen. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in verse 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul's logic is that they must be sent in order that they will go, and they must go in order that others will hear, and they must preach in order that this will take place, and the gospel will be heard in order that the people who must believe will hear it, believe, call upon the name of the Lord, and be saved. It's a very, very clear progression. Paul's logic is indisputable. There's no missing link in his chain. In verse 15, he simply asks the most important question, how will they preach unless they are sent? Now, is this a theme verse for foreign missions, international missions? You bet it is. Is it a theme verse for North American missions, for the church in the 21st century in this country? Of course it is. But this sending is about your family and your friends and your neighborhood as much as it is about the international fields. That's the logic that Jesus gave his disciples in Acts 1:8. We start where we are. We have a responsibility right here. But like concentric circles of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, we move from the in out. And this is the logic that propels us. Now, when we go, what kind of confidence do we have? We have the confidence that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, period. We have the confidence that God does use the gospel as the instrument to call persons unto himself. We have the confidence that the gospel saves all who believe, period. And that God uses this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call sinners unto himself. In verse 16, there's this interposition. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, there's Paul's honesty. We all like to think of Isaiah chapter 6. As a great missionary commissioning text, and it is. It's when Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the vision of the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. It's when Isaiah hears the holy, holy, holy proclaimed by the seraphim as they fly around the throne. It's when Isaiah all of a sudden becomes aware of his sin and he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember that one of the seraphs goes to the altar and with tongs takes one of the hot coals, brings it to Isaiah's lips and touches them, and he says, behold, your sins are forgiven you. It's an anticipation of the work of Christ. It is a declaration of redemption through the power of God. And then you remember we get to that part where the Lord says, whom shall we send? Who will go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And we love that. Here am I, send me. That becomes our theme verse for response to the gospel call to go take the gospel, to the missionary mandate. Here am I, send me. That is so appropriate. But let's remember what God said to Isaiah just after Isaiah said, send me. God said, all right, I'm going to send you, but there are going to be a lot who will not hear you. You're going to go out and you're going to speak to a lot of hardened hearts and dull ears, and you're going to speak to a lot of people who simply will not hear the gospel. Paul wants us to understand the same thing. Not everyone who hears with the ear hears with the heart. This call that Paul has talked about in Romans chapter 8 is a call that reaches the heart, not merely the ear. It's the preacher's responsibility, the missionary's responsibility, the church's responsibility, the Christian's responsibility to tell the gospel. But then we have to trust that God will save. We see the evidence of that when people do respond. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not all will call upon His name. That's what we read in verse 16. Not everyone will respond with faith. Not everyone will respond with a desire for Christ. Isaiah was told that when he was called as God's prophet. And we are told that when we are sent as ambassadors of the gospel. But there are those who hear. And there are those who respond. And we know that, don't we? Because we're here. And we didn't volunteer. And we didn't figure out how to get here. We were called. And we responded by faith. Faith comes by hearing in verse 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. We've had to go there so many times already, even this morning, because that verse just explains it all. Faith comes by hearing. There are no anonymous Christians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no one who's going to find out he was saved or she was saved by Christ without knowing it before they get there. As convenient as such a concept might be, it's deadly for the church. It undermines the gospel. It contradicts the gospel and the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That summary, the word of Christ, is the gospel. That's it, the word of Christ. That's Paul's shorthand for the totality of the gospel, and there it is. Paul, looking back again at the Jewish people, says, "But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. A nation without understanding, I will anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" That sets us up for next week when we will begin in Romans chapter 11. What is God's current disposition towards the Jewish people? And how do we understand the response of the Jewish people? And what should we expect in the future? Paul's going to deal with that in Romans chapter 11. But here at the very end of Romans chapter 10, he says, "They have had the word brought near to them." But he sets us up for understanding what's going to come in verse 19 when he goes back and he cites in Deuteronomy, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation without understanding, will I anger you by a nation without understanding." Well, we're that nation. We're the holy nation. We're the church. God is going to use the church to reach the Jewish people in a magnificent way with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will tell the Gentile Christians, "Look, your responsibility is to live as Christians so that the Jewish people are jealous of you." And God will use that jealousy to call many Jewish people to faith in Christ. When we come to Romans chapter 11, we will see that that is in part an eschatological promise. It's a promise of something that is yet to be fulfilled, and when it happens, will be a great demonstration of the grace and the glory of God. In the meantime, it had a current application, as we will see, to the church there in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles, both saved by the same Christ, now united in the same church, have the same responsibility to preach the gospel to everyone. What did he say in chapter 1? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In some ways, I would point to Romans 10, verse 17 as the climax of the entire book. Everything we've read from Romans 1:1 forward really finds its consummation here. As Paul's told us how the gospel works, what Christ did, he's related all this together. And everything from this verse onward is going to be about how the church lives as the vessel of the gospel in order that the world might, through the church, hear the truth and see the truth. Both of those being of absolute importance. It's been an honor to study God's Word with you this morning as we have reached this chapter, and next week we will take up Romans chapter 11. I pray that this Word is spoken to your heart, and we will pray together that the Lord will apply this Word to our hearts and lives. Father, we come before you just in awe that you would bring the Word near to us. Father, we know there's nothing in us that deserved to hear this Word. But what grace has been shown us, Father. And how can we respond but in gratitude to bring the Word near to others, knowing that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.